We are going to continue looking at the book of Revelation, continuing really last week's lesson. I got through about half of what I had for last week, but that's great. A good discussion it was, and thought it was helpful in different ways. So we're going to continue with that, going in Revelation chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, you are welcome to do so. Revelation chapter 3. And we are discussing this church in Sardis. And as we have done before, if someone could volunteer and read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll read the whole letter this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Sherry?
I can do it again.
All right. You got practice last week, so you can.
So I can do it every week. Okay, so number 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know that your hour I will come. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. They are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church.
Thank you very much. All right, so last week we began looking at this letter. We looked at verses 1, 2, and 3, really. We targeted, just to review a little bit, we talked about this name that they were alive, but they're dead. That name really indicates a reputation that the church had. Linked there, Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. So we talked about that for a while. We had this little roundtable discussion. This is where we ended, really, what kinds of things would characterize a spiritually dead or dying church. That's really the state that this church is in. They had good reputation, but Jesus says, but you are in fact dead. And we'll see today, it wasn't necessarily every individual person in the church, but the general character, the general nature and direction was not a good one that this church had. We had you had good things to say. We broke out for like 5 minutes as a table, and each one gave one thing that you had written out about what things would characterize a spiritually dead or dying church. Let me give to you, I didn't do this last week, but let me give to you the several things that I had written down as well. If the church, I didn't put these on the screen, but if the church is composed more of unsaved people than saved people, that's really not a good thing. That would be deadly to the church. That's something that has happened in church history in the past here in America. There was a time early on in American history where initially saved people were members of the church, but they had children, and those children were automatically assumed to be members, but many of them were lost. And the churches waned. The churches really declined because of that, and they had to really make some adjustments. Another thing, if the church is more focused on social reformation than spiritual rebirth, that could be deadly. If the church refuses to be engaged in evangelistic and discipleship ministry, that's really a deadly thing too. If there is an embracing of the ungodly culture that pushes out the necessity of a Christian culture, that is going to be the sign of a dying church. If the scripture is not opened or emphasized or proclaimed, that is not a good thing. And maybe you have visited churches like that in the past where no one even really opens a Bible. The Bible's hardly even referenced today. That's not a good thing. If the church rests only on past achievements but does not pursue present or future growth, that is the sign of a dying church. Or this is what we did look at last week. If building size, attendance numbers, and bank accounts are of more value or importance than the Great Commission, that's not a good thing. And so that's where we ended last week. I gave kind of these ABCs of faulty health, and I added D, E, and F today. So we talk about attendance, buildings, cash flow, decisions, or emotionalism, or freedom slash liberty. People put a lot of stock in just those. Well, how many decisions did you have today? Or sometimes, how many people walked the aisle? How many people filled out a card? How many people said a prayer? You know, those decisions kind of things. Or the emotionalism. That's a big, big thing today. Emotionalism, experiential things that are going on. Some churches have stopped calling their worship services, and now just call them experiences. It's that kind of thinking, the emotionalism. Or really an overemphasis on freedom and liberty. The idea that, well, this is my Christianity, and I have a personal walk with the Lord. Well, yes, we do have a personal relationship with God, but Christianity is never designed to be isolation as an individual. We are a community. We're a body. We're an organism. And then to contrast that with God's view, A, B, C, D, and F, affection for God and others, biblical literacy, Christ-like character, discipleship growth, evangelistic fervor, fellowship. Those are all biblical notions that the church is supposed to be engaged in. And as a church grows in these, there will be a growth of life inside of that church. But when these things wane, then there will be problems. There will be difficulties that will come. So every church really needs to guard against these dangers because they're always lurking. And we've noted in these churches in Revelation, each of these is about one generation old, give or take a few years, but roughly about 40 years old, a generation of people. And that's a tough time to be in a church. How are you going to shift from one generation to the next? Are you going to completely jettison that first generation stuff? Well, no. That's not right to do. It's continuing on in the faith, in those things that please and honor the Lord. There's always people to reach. There's always growth that needs to occur. Christ is never content with where we are spiritually, and neither should we be. So I just wanted to point those things out. Now, let's go on. In verse 2, he continues in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Did we go over this last week? Did we touch on this part last week? I don't think we did. So maybe this is, I guess, new. So this idea of being watchful. There were two times when the city of Sardis was taken, captured, because of a lack of alertness. Remember last week I said the name Sardis is really a plural name, meaning they had this city on a hill, this Acropolis, and there were also its city down below. Two locations, but one place. And there were two times that I know of anyway, where the Acropolis, the upper tier, which should have been, you know, pretty much impregnable from a military standpoint, fell because the city let their guard down. One time was under the rule of Cyrus in 549 BC, the Persian, and the other time by Antiochus in 216 BC. At both occasions, the city on a hill, fell. The lower city first, and then the upper city as well. Christ calls his people to be alert, or they would also be overtaken. They could not be overconfident in their past successes or achievements, but needed to remain vigilant. So Christ is using this really in this city of Sardis, and they could make that connection. Be watchful. Remember your city fell because you weren't watchful? Well, you as a believer need to be watchful as well. He mentioned this phrase, strengthen the things that remain. Now, what would these things be? Strengthen the things that remain. What is that talking about? Any thoughts? Yeah, so the individuals it could refer to. That there are individuals who were still there, they needed to be strengthened, revitalized of sorts. It could also refer to even some of the things that the church was doing. It's not that everything was necessarily horrible, just maybe a focus got off, or you know, the right goal, the perspective was off, and they needed to strengthen those things that remained. There is a missions agency. We have, I think, two or three missionaries that are under this mission agency, Gospel Fellowship Association. And they have, this is from their website, they have an aspect of their ministry. This has just been developed within the last, I think, year or two, where part of their goal is to even help churches, I think primarily here in America, but maybe around the world as well, to help what they call revitalize church ministries. These are not church plants, brand new churches. These are churches that have been around for however long, and for whatever reason, they've dwindled down, lost a lot of people, you know, difficult time, they're not reaching out. The church hasn't completely died out yet, and part of their goal, their desire, is to send men into those churches to revitalize them, to strengthen those things that remain. And there's a podcast that I listen to from GFA. The podcast is hosted by Marsh Fant, who works for GFA. And as you can see, it's called Re-Church, if you can see that in the phone there, to refocus, renew, and revitalize. It's kind of the tagline of that. It's really a good podcast, really helpful. I found it very helpful. They interview different pastors about church issues. This time, the phone says, I don't know if you can read it, but it says with guest Rand Hummel. So he had Rand on there talking about ministry and challenges in ministry and so forth. But the point of this is Jesus is telling the church, you need to strengthen those things, the things that you've been doing, or the people that are still there that love me, that are still wanting to serve me. You just need to strengthen them, revitalize the ministry, get the focus back where it needs to be. Sometimes churches shut down. We have that idea that people said that during the COVID crisis, churches are shutting down. I never really liked that. Or when churches opened up, I didn't really like that phrase either. We stopped gathering for a time, and we regathered after a time. Churches do close. Sometimes a church has gotten to the point where it is a good thing to close for various reasons. And those churches, you know, they are no more. But here Jesus recognizes, even in this church at Sardis, it was going through a hard time, and it was dying for sure. The general tenor, it was a dead church. Not every individual, though. And this is encouraging. Because even when churches are dying, they've lost the focus, there's still hope. There's still hope that Jesus gives to strengthen those things that remain. Does that make sense? Okay. There's challenges to that. All kinds of challenges that may come with that. But Jesus is not handcuffed. The Holy Spirit is not handcuffed by what he can do. And there is hope for even churches like this. Let's go on in verse 3. All right, let me say this. When a church loses the vision of the Great Commission, it will begin to dwindle in its spiritual health. That is for certain. When a church loses the vision of the Great Commission, it will begin to dwindle in its spiritual health. Doesn't mean it's died automatically, but remaining in that condition, that will lead to a dead church. Okay? That's why you hear me say often, we need to be reaching people, making relationships, building friendships with the lost, and seeking to communicate to them the good news of Christ. This man who I did the funeral for yesterday, that's what he did. He did that however he could. He had a wonderful testimony of seeking to reach people for Christ. Well, what is Christ's remedy? We see this in verse 3. So look at verse 3. He says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." So there are three things that Christ gives as the remedy for this church. What's the first one? Remember. Remember what? Okay, he says, remember how you have received and heard. And what would that be?
The gospel.
To remember those things that God said, and that this idea of remember is a keeping at the forefront of their mind. You know, sometimes they say, well, I forgot my keys, or I forgot this, or I forgot that. We kind of view it as a simple thing. But biblically speaking, forgetting and remembering are really important ideas. If you forget God, that's not a good thing. It's not just that you've misplaced him. It's that you have forsaken him. And so remembering the Lord, his word, the gospel, those things that they have received and heard, it's keeping those at the forefront of your mind, letting those things, like we mentioned this morning in the service, letting those things be the compelling factor for your life. So remember is the first thing. What's the next thing he says? Hold fast. Hold fast to what?
What we received.
Okay. To what we received and heard. We can summarize that to Christ. He mentions that to another church in chapter 2, verse 13. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, he says. They're holding fast to Christ. Or it's holding fast to his word, what he has taught them, what they have received and heard in the gospel before. So hold fast to the word of Christ and to Christ himself. And then what's the third thing he says? Repent. Repent. This is the personal aspect. Turn from sin and to Christ. If you remember, repentance was told to Ephesus as well. Similar concept. I mentioned that last week. A similarity between this church and Ephesus. Ephesus, they had waned in their love. So what were they to do? Remember and repent and return. Jesus told them. Similar thing here in Sardis. They were a dying church. And Jesus calls them to remember and to hold fast and to repent. Now, repentance is another key subject in the Scripture. And we're probably familiar with this, at least to a degree as well. What does repentance require of us? Okay, humility, acknowledgement of our sin. Let me put that there. Humility is first, the sorrowful confession of our sin. Yes, the acknowledgement of that. What else does it require?
A willingness
to change. To change
what?
Your behavior, which comes from the heart or the mind, yes. So a change of mind or heart that results in a change of life. That is the nature of true biblical repentance. It's not just a being sorry. Right? We teach this to our kids. Say you're sorry.
Sorry.
That's not really repentance. That's getting off the hook. Doing what you need to get off the hook. True biblical repentance is saying, Lord, I blew it. You know, this is what I did. It goes against your word. I confess that to you. I know it was wrong. And please help me to change. A change of mind that results in a change of life. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect in that issue for the rest of our lives. Right? We still always deal with the flesh. But what Jesus is calling this church to is to remember what that joy was at the beginning. To remember what that life was at the beginning. When they first heard the gospel, when the church was vibrant, whatever that looked like for them, to remember those things, to remember what he had taught them in the gospel, the mercies of God and all those things. Remember all of that and hold fast. Hold on tightly to those things. Again, you know, we all struggle with this, I know, but modern American 21st century Christianity is very affluent. All of us in this room are rich. by the world's perspective. Okay? Just get that out there. And very often what happens in our kind of cultural Christianity is that in our affluence, in our, you know, what we have, the kind of lifestyle that we live, it is so easy for us to hold on loosely to the things of God. We know it's there. They're nice. But we've got all our other things that we're dealing with. And we hold fast very often to those things which are of temporal value. And we hold very loosely and neglectfully to those things that are really important. You know, there are different tiers of importance that we need to maintain in life. And very often we get all those mixed up. If you want to view it as priorities, we get our priorities whacked. If you want to view it as a circle with something in the hub driving the force, we often have the wrong thing in the hub driving the wheel. There's all different kinds of pictures that you can put here. God, we keep him in the trunk, like the spare tire. Nice to have in a pinch, but I've got this. We're fine. You know, all those different things. But Jesus calls this church to hold fast, to hold on tightly, and to repent. Because if they needed to repent, what was it that they needed to confess? Yeah, to confess those sins. God, we have forsaken you. We have neglected you. We've allowed all kinds of other things to drive the ship except you. You know, all kinds of issues there. They were to repent of their sin. Sin of neglect, sin of forsaking, not holding fast, all those different things. Ephesus, repent. Repent of what? Lack of love, a lack of gospel drive, of forsaking the gospel motivation, all those same kind of things. They were to repent of those things. And there's going to be three other churches that he calls to repent as well. Repentance was told to Ephesus, Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 6, Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 21-22, to Ephesus, or to this church in Sardis, one more, I think, in the chapter as well. So five churches out of the seven, Jesus calls to repent. Doesn't mean the other two didn't have anything wrong with them. It just meant these five churches, Christ needed to specifically address those things. Yeah, Matt?
So I'm just kind of thinking about this. You know, so Jesus wrote these letters to the churches. Mm-hmm. But should we also be reading it as an individual, like, you know that... when Jesus says, I know your works, and you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead, that as really more of a personal, not as a corporate level, you know, either high level in the church in America or in the church, this physical church, or, you know, but more also as an individual, you know, personally?
Yes. I think yes to all of that. There is a message for the church in general. There is the message to the individual local church. And there is the message to each individual believer. I think you're exactly right to make that application. Because just like the church can, so a believer can have a reputation of life and be completely dead as a doornail. No life in him at all. And yet he has a reputation of that. So yeah, I think there's very much applications to the personal life as well as the corporate life. Yeah, very much. Yes, ma'am. Individuals. That's right. Yeah. So yeah, so these letters, we've said this before, but these letters would have been read to every church, which is kind of a, at least most likely anyway, which is kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? I mean, if you're in Ephesus and you hear this letter to Sardis being read, whoa, what they got? What do they have going on? Or vice versa. You know, there could be a challenge there. Well, Lord, I'm glad we're not like them. Or you get to some of these other churches who are not called to repent. Oh, Lord, I'm thankful that you have not told us that. And there could be the temptation to say, well, we must be okay. But I don't think that's the right message to get. I think the right message is to say, you know, Jesus, right, he has all the stars in his hand. He has authority. The Spirit of God, right, as we saw there at the beginning, these seven spirits of God, meaning the Holy Spirit, can see with perfect clarity what's going on in the midst of each church. The Lord knows. And he's calling all of us to say, how do I need to evaluate personally and as a church? Because those are the things that we can immediately affect. I can't help what the universal church does as a whole. I'm not called to that. But we are called to this assembly and to our families and to my life personally. And I can have an impact on those things and take the messages from each of these that I need, because these are written in all of our Bibles. So they are applicable for everyone as well.
I had a question. What do you think about parachurch organizations? Do you think they're actually biblical? Or do they, what kind of rules do they follow? I was reading an article about the idea that there's a lot of parachurch that are now influencing and infiltrating local churches, where it's kind of usurping the pastor and other different elements of what, the question is, why are they here?
Yep.
And in regards to what scriptures in Revelation talks about?
Yeah, I don't think there's anything anti-biblical about a parachurch organization as long as they keep the proper focus that it's a parachurch organization outside of the church to help. I know I referenced one, right, GFA Missions. It's a wonderful mission board. They get it, and they are very careful to keep that proper focus. They are not the church. They're not meant to drive what a church does. An unfortunate thing that can happen and has happened at times is that sometimes a particular parachurch organization that becomes very popular or well-known can inadvertently be assumed to be the leader over the church. And that's when it becomes dangerous, when a church looks to a parachurch organization for that. Well, that's flipped the scene.
Right. Where I've seen a lot of churches where a lot of their ministries are just outsourced parachurches.
Right.
And then you lose the integrity of what you're supposed to do.
Yeah. God gave the Great Commission to the church. It's the church is the primary organization that God has given to disseminate the gospel. Parachurch organizations can help with that. You know, I was up in a church in Scarborough, and we started a Christian school. That's technically a parachurch kind of organization. It was underneath the auspices of the church, so this church was formatted so that it was a ministry of the church. But one thing the pastor continually did was remind the people, the school is there to help. It doesn't run the ship. And even sometimes a Christian school and a church can end up running the church, and it becomes out of whack and unhealthy for that church. So yeah, there is that danger. I don't think it means that those parachurch organizations are anti-biblical. I think it can happen either by the wrong focus of the parachurch leader or even a wrong focus and idea from the church itself. It's kind of inadvertently become that. Does that make sense? Yeah. Good question. Another question so far? All right, then Jesus says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, admittedly, there is a little bit of mystery about what Jesus means by this, I will come upon you as a thief. Mystery about this, much like there was in to the church at Ephesus. If you look back in chapter 2, where does it say it? Verse 5, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. If you recall, I know this was several weeks ago, but I believe I made some kind of a statement about that, saying there is a little bit of mystery. We think it means this, but at the same time, do we really want to know what Jesus means by that? Do we want to experience that, in other words? that experience, that warning. And I think here is a similar thing. I will come upon you as a thief. There are really two basic ideas of what this could mean. One, is this a special coming in judgment against this church in Sardis, specifically, in some way? We're not told details of what that could be. But is a something specifically for that church, some kind of coming in judgment? Or is this some reference to Christ's second coming in general? Okay, now this idea, Jesus says, I will come upon you as a thief, is used a couple other occasions. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And then again in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I'm going to take the perspective, this is probably in reference to Christ's second coming because of how it's used elsewhere in the scripture. It's a good principle of trying to interpret the Bible. If you have a fuzzy phrase or something that you're unclear about, it's always best to try to interpret scripture with scripture and let the scripture seek to interpret itself. Sometimes there still remains questions from that, but I'm going to draw the conclusion that this is probably referring to the day of the Lord, that he will come, not specific, and a specific judgment of this church in Sardis, but a general reference to Christ's second coming, that he will come as a thief, unexpectedly. Okay, that's the idea. Questions about that? Thoughts on that? So then Christians must be alert to the dangers and the threats of the enemy. We cannot let our guard down. So going back to this idea, as Jesus says, about this idea of watching, if you will not watch, that's the idea of being alert. And this idea is mentioned elsewhere in the scripture as well. Matthew 26:41, recall us in the garden of Gethsemane. Jesus tells his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And boy, don't we know it. We know what this verse is. Our flesh is weak, though the spirit is willing. So Jesus says, watch, be alert, and pray. It's the same word used here in Revelation. Watch and pray. Also, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. And this word, be vigilant, that's the same word as well. You could say, be sober, be alert, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This idea of being watchful is important. And there's a blessing promised for obedience. There are warnings given to disobedience, right? Jesus says, if you will not do this, there are consequences to that action. That's an axiom of life. When we choose to follow Christ, God's instruction, his word, there's blessing. When we step outside of that circle, there are consequences. And we can choose to sin, but we don't get to choose the consequences. Those have been chosen for us with very, very few exceptions. I can only really think of one biblical that I know of. But that's the general principle of life. As Christians, it should be our desire to follow Christ, his instructions, and heed his corrections as we want to please him rather than displease him. Verse 4 tells us of the fact that there were still at least a few people. So verse 4, again, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Okay, that's an indication that there were at least a few. Now, how many is a few? I don't know. It's not one. So it's more than one. But a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me, he says, in white, for they are worthy. Now, what strikes you about that verse? There are a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Anything strike you there? In general or specifically?
talking about what we're going to experience in heaven.
How so?
Well, Yeshua, with God in light, will they are worthy.
Yes. Very good. That idea of walking in white. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Yes, Steve?
You know, it seemed to indicate that there's only a few people that are actually true believers in the church.
Yeah.
Except a few. I mean, you didn't use the word
many. Right, right. That there may not be many in that church who are truly saved at this point, but there are a few. And Jesus knows who they are.
Yes? So if you are an unbeliever, would he use that phrase that the whole idea of soiling the clothes?
Meaning what?
So at one point,
it seems like his distinction is there are a few that haven't soiled their clothes.
Yeah.
Like the group was okay; they were clean. And now many have soiled their clothes.
Okay.
So I see it more as the church was believers. At least what he's trying to pull out and have people convicted that, yes, you are believers, but you're not walking like believers.
Well, I think it is true. At one point, they were believers. But I think what Jesus is getting at is that had waned over time, and at the time of his writing, there were not many believers. Because there's only a few names who have not defiled. Meaning, and this idea of defilement talks about to make dirty or impure as opposed to the white garments. This phrase is used, for instance, in Revelation 7, clothed in white robes. And who are those people that John saw? They are the people who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, meaning they were what? They were saved. So he is, I think, referring here to believers. There are a few who have not soiled, but they will walk with me in white, meaning these are the true believers. But yes, at a certain time in the past, it was different. I think you're right in that. But I think as time went on, whatever happened in Sardis, they let their guard down, they let other things defile the church to the point where when Jesus is now writing to them some 40 years later, there are only a few who have remained who are biblically saved.
So this is where, I mean, it comes up, the idea of a carnal Christian, where you can be saved, but then you've really gone off the deep end? Or is it that, at what point do you say these people shall not inherit the earth?
Mm-hmm.
And I've read some articles where it's like that's not even a real thing, carnal Christian.
Right.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
That means completely flesh.
Correct. So there are two different thoughts of that. The Bible talks about, like in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, Paul says, I could not address you as spiritual, but as carnal. And the question is he referring there to carnal believers, or is he referring there to unbelievers? But in that same passage, there are three distinct groups. It seems to me, at least as I read it, there is the natural man. That would be definitely an unbeliever. There is the spiritual man. That's definitely the believer. But he doesn't address the carnal like the unbeliever. It seems like he addresses those as a believing people. But then at the same time, the opposing view of that would come from a passage like Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk after the flesh, who are carnal, and not after the Spirit. And Paul makes a distinction there of just the two. And the carnal mindedness, he says later on, is at enmity with God and cannot please God. That is a debate. And I have an idea of that. I tend to say there is such a thing as a carnal Christian, and that carnal Christian, because he is a true believer, part of the nature of that is that he will return. Whereas the unsaved person who thinks that they're a believer, may think they're a believer, will continue on that path or get saved.
So in this regard, the white robes are not of salvation because you can't dirty those robes.
No, what he's saying is because you are true believers, you have not defiled yourself with the world, with the soil of all the defilements that the rest of the church had. They had not done that. They are promised those white robes. It's not that they soiled the white robes.
Right.
Yeah. It's that they, because they held true to Christ, because they were true believers, they have those white robes.
Right. So anyone that's a true Christian, they can't ever soil their robes.
Right? Meaning what?
Meaning once saved, always saved.
Correct.
You are a workmanship of God.
Yep.
And equipped because he equips you.
Correct. Once you're saved, right, Romans 8,
yes.
Nothing can separate you. Now, as a believer, can you do defiling things? Sure.
But why would he even say it? I don't understand how he's saying like that, because it's almost like you didn't soil your robes. You could have.
But they're different robes. It's talking about soiling your garments, and then you will walk in white. So that's something that...
Yeah.
They were bestowed after the judgment. That's the reward to be clothed.
That's the Revelation 7.
Maybe I don't know what white garments are as opposed to white robes.
The same thing. White garments, white robes, different translation of the same phrase. He's using the idea of clothing as a metaphor, right? We have our clothing of this earth, and we can totally defile that. But Jesus is saying, because you're true believers, you are promised those white robes. He says, you shall walk with me in white. Why? Because they're worthy of that. And to help understand what that means, you go to chapter 7, verses 9, verse 13. There are those who are clothed in white robes. Well, who are those? John asks. Those are the ones who come out of the tribulation, washed the robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are true believers. Michelle?
So with the idea being defiling, they had things that had crept into the church that were not pure.
Correct.
So there could be those that are deceived within the church that think they're learning the right thing that are not. So therefore, their lives are defiled and not in walking in purity as a saved person.
Correct. Yeah. Yes, sir?
Isn't this also using the visual representation of the white garments, because it should be quite evident of those who have garments that aren't soiled as to who those true believers and repentant ones are, versus the ones who are sinning and aren't repentant and aren't following?
You're saying this should be observed by us?
By the church body, probably.
Yeah, at times that can be true. Sometimes it's not.
True, right.
But yes, sometimes you can discern that as well. Yes, sir?
Throw another wrench in it.
Throw away.
Isn't there other instances where people are taken early, they pass away early in life because they're not following the proper path, and they're actually they're taken early. Your life is cut short. Are those people lost, or are they believers that God brought home because they're not following the right path?
I'm trying to think if there's any explicit biblical statement about that.
1 Corinthians 11 talks about many will sleep because they were disobedient.
True. Yep. That many have fallen asleep because they defiled really the Lord's Supper. That might be a reference to that. Were they truly saved? Well, again, the Lord knows who that is. Can we make that assessment? Well, frankly, the Bible tells a person who is walking a pathway, a general pattern of sin, that they shouldn't have an assurance of their salvation. That's the Spirit of God working upon them to bring them conviction and bring them back. But nonetheless, that truly saved person can sin. I mean, we obviously know that. So was that person who the Lord takes early, were they truly saved? Well, maybe. Yeah, they could be. Yep. Yes.
I was thinking of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, God made an example out of
them. Good point, yep.
But was this like the one lie that did it, or was
right.
it the pattern?
Right.
Were they true believers?
Right.
And God was like, oh, I got to nip this in the bud.
Yeah.
And then they're gone.
And there is no commentary on that.
Yeah.
Yeah, good example. So you see, these letters have a lot to say, don't they? I mean, how many times have we read these letters? And how many times do we think about these kind of things? That's why I like a discussion class like this. So you can do that. We didn't get to any kind of roundtable discussion. I was planning on that, but it was a good discussion nonetheless. All right, we have a lot to learn. And may God help us to evaluate our own lives in light of these things. Healthy churches are made of healthy people. Healthy families first, healthy individuals after that. So how can we as an individual, as a family, and as a church grow in our health so that the Lord cannot say this about us? All right, let's pray together. We'll close. Father, thank you today for this time to discuss important ideas. Lord, we pray that you would help us as individuals to really take stock and to evaluate our hearts before you and your word. And Lord, if there is lingering sin, root that out. Help us by your grace to pursue you, to pursue holiness, to pursue your gospel, to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you. And as a family, to do the same thing. And as a church, to do the same thing. So that we can be a stronger witness and lighthouse to this area that you've placed us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks.